go better with the verses 8 to 10. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we've now come to probably one of the key verses, not only in the book of Ephesians, but probably also in the Bible, where it talks about, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Key verse there, reminding us that salvation comes from God, and it does not come as a product of human works. But works are talked about in verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The idea there is that we're not saved by grace plus works, but we are saved by a grace that works, or by a faith that works. On October 31, 2017, many people celebrated the 500th anniversary of Reformation Sunday. Well-known expositor and Bible teacher Stephen Lawson, in his book entitled Pillars of Grace, A Long Line of Godly Men, had this to say. He said, "The Protestant Reformation stands out as the most far-reaching, world-changing display of God's grace since the birth and early expansion of the church. It was not a single act, nor was it led by one man. This history-altering movement played out on different stages over many decades. Its cumulative impact, however, was enormous." Philip Schaff, a noted church historian, writes, "The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. The Reformation was, at its heart, a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and this restoration had an unparalleled influence on churches, nations, and the flow of Western civilization. Under the guiding hand of God, the world scene has been uniquely prepared for the Reformation. The church was greatly in need of reform. Spiritual darkness personified the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition had trumped divine truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The stench of man-made traditions covered pope and priest. The corruption of ungodliness contaminated both dogma and practice." By the way, nothing's really changed. "On the other hand, a new day was dawning. Feudal states were giving way to nation states. Exploration was expanding. Christopher Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. Trade routes were opening. A middle class was rising. Opportunities for learning were increasing. Knowledge was multiplying. Johannes Gutenberg's invention of the printing press in 1454 had vastly improved the dissemination of ideas. Under all these influences, the Renaissance was at its high noon. Moreover, a further alteration in the world scene was soon to be ushered in by the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, bringing great changes, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ." End of quote from Steve Lawson. So as we look at the Protestant Reformation, and we've all talked about this, and we've mentioned it a number of times here in this church, we see names like John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and others. These men had one common characteristic and passion. They believed in the inspiration, they believed in the inerrancy, they believed in the infallibility, and they believed in the sufficiency of the Bible. The Protestant Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. People were re-examining their spiritual lives. They were re-examining their churches. They were looking at their belief system in light of God's word. An important element of this re-examination had to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. And we need some good news because the world is full of bad news. Specifically, it means the good news about Christ, who Christ is, and what Christ has done. During the time of the Reformation, Roman Catholicism had corrupted the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They had made their version of Christianity a works righteousness program, which violated scriptural teaching about salvation and led many people to the lake of fire. God ignited and used the Protestant Reformation to restore the integrity of the biblical gospel. Men were raised up to preach the gospel, leading to the salvation of many souls. So today I would like us to look at a passage that many of you know, that many of you know very well. You may have even memorized it. This passage is Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. And as we look at this particular passage, we're going to find four answers to the questions, how are we saved? And to what purpose are we saved? How are we saved? And why are we saved, or to what purpose? The first answer to that question is found in verses 8 to 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God," or the gift of God, "not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we are saved by grace. Saved by grace. The word grace, many of you have heard this as well, means unmerited divine assistance. Basically, God helps us even though we don't deserve it. God does something nice for someone even though they do not merit such in any way. As a church, we believe in something called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace do emphasize a number of points, and let me tell you what they are. Number one, God is in control of all things, not man. Amen? God is the source of all salvation. Men and women can do nothing to save themselves. Our salvation is for the glory of God and not for man. And as guilty sinners, we're totally dependent on the mercy and the grace of God for salvation. Some have called grace God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. Another person calls grace an undeserved free gift, an undeserved favor, an undeserved love. If we stop and think about it, we have to recognize, and I suspect that we do, that we can do nothing to save ourselves from the bondage and the penalty of sin. The Bible is very clear in telling us that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we look at the world around us, we look at our own lives, and we say amen to that. James chapter 2, verse 10, forever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages or the payment of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All have sinned. Amen? No exceptions. All fall short of God's perfect standard. All are guilty. All deserve condemnation. Once Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, sin spread throughout creation. Next thing you know, they're making fig leaves to cover themselves up. Next thing you know, Cain has killed Abel, and the beat goes on. All of their descendants from Adam and Eve, including you, including me, are guilty because we have sinned. Our sin has offended a holy God. Isaiah 59, verse 2, puts it this way. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Talking there specifically to Israel, but also, I think, applying to each and every one of us. God would be perfectly justified. God would be perfectly righteous, well within his own rights to just send everybody to hell right now. He is not obligated to save anyone. He does so because he loves people. He shows us both mercy and grace. Mercy withholds a punishment that we deserve. It's like when you deserve to get spanked, but for some reason your parents cut you some slack. You ever have days like that? Oh, the mercy is the withholding of punishment. Grace gives us a blessing we don't deserve. Let's say that we're speeding in our car. Anybody ever done that? Don't have to raise your hand. You're whipping along, you're speeding in your car, you get pulled over, and the police officer comes out, and you have end up having to get a ticket, and you end up going to court. And so we come before the judge. The judge hears our case, and surprisingly enough, he cancels our fine. That's mercy. Grace comes when he actually walks us outside and gives us the keys to a new car. So that gives you a little bit of an analogy or a description of the difference between mercy and grace. As one writer put it, in mercy, God chooses to cancel our sin debt by sacrificing his perfect son in our place. But he goes even further than mercy and extends grace to his enemies. He offers forgiveness, reconciliation, abundant life, eternal treasure, his Holy Spirit, and a place in heaven with him someday if we accept his offer and place our faith in his sacrifice. The Bible says if we do that, then we're saved. Now I'm going to read something to you, and I know we've already been here, but I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And I know we've gone through this, but this whole chapter kind of describes the human experience and how God reacted to it. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So as you look at that passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and talks about how we used to be dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked in our transgressions, and then God intervened. If God did not intervene, we would be in serious trouble. So the question comes up, how are we saved? We have been saved by grace. We have been saved by grace, not through anything that we did, but the initiative was all from him. He gave us the opportunity through Christ. So not only are we saved by grace, second answer to the question, we are saved through faith. Through faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one can boast. If you're a Christian, you have no reason to boast. There is absolutely no reason to feel good about yourself that you made the best decision possible based on the evidence that was given to you and you decided on your own free will to come to Christ. That's not what happened. God chose you from before the foundation of the world. He called you, He elected you, He predestined you, and He gave you the gift of faith and also the gift of repentance so that you would be saved. Why did He do that? Because He loved you. That's the only answer, and that's what the scripture tells us, and we have to accept that. As human beings, we are born spiritually dead. If we were just left to ourselves, left to our own devices, left to our own so-called free will, we would not respond to the gospel. No one would have. No one would even have the inclination or the desire or the ability to come to Christ if they were just left to their own devices. We are what some theologians call totally depraved. Totally depraved. I know you've heard that expression before. I've used it. This does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. And we could always be worse, right? You know, we know that. We're not all axe murderers. We're not all pedophiles. We're not drug dealers. You know, some of us are just kind of ordinary sinners. But we're still totally depraved. And totally depraved just means that every aspect of your being, your will, your emotions, your mind, etc., has all been contaminated by sin. Some people are obviously contaminated maybe in different ways than others, and they act out their sin nature in more horrific ways than other people do. We could always be worse, and always by God's grace that we are not. It does mean that every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is a good verse to know. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You leave people alone, and they aren't going to get it. They aren't going to come. Human beings, just left to themselves, do not and will not accept the things of God, nor do they even comprehend or understand them. Sin stands in the way. There is nothing inside of us that can respond to God's word, the gospel message, unless God changes our heart. This is where grace comes in, as we already mentioned. God's grace opens our hearts in response to the gospel. God's grace gives the gift of faith to those He has chosen from before the foundation of the world. We are saved by grace through faith. This faith is not merely just some kind of intellectual assent, you know, where we just kind of believe the facts of the gospel. It's not just agreeing with those facts. It is true that we must agree with the facts of the gospel, but we have to go beyond that. We recognize there are certain objective truths about the gospel that we must accept in order to be saved, but beyond just believing in the facts, we have to trust in Christ Himself in order to stand and to be saved by faith. Faith, true faith, according to John MacArthur, is what? He calls it the soul's appropriation of and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as the solitary hope for eternal life and deliverance from sin. This faith is a work of God in the heart of the believing sinner. God has to change your heart. The Bible says, verse 8, that salvation is not of ourselves. Rather, it is a gift of God. Faith is not of ourselves. God has to give it to us. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We do not deserve salvation. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can fool ourselves all the time. Jeremiah 17:9. It says that our works are like filthy rags in His sight. Isaiah 64:6. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, there's a whole section of scripture there that talks about the fact that no one is righteous. No one has spiritual understanding. No one seeks for God. You know, The foundation of the seeker-sensitive movement in Christianity is that there's all these people out there seeking for God, and you've got to set up a church that's kind of designed around what they want, and if you can do that, they'll come. You may actually design a church around what people want, but it may not actually be a Christian church, and it may not actually preach the truth of God's work. The Bible says that no one is actually seeking for God, just left to themselves. If you feel pulled towards God, or if a person starts to think about the things of God, that's because God is doing a work in their heart. They didn't just come up with that on their own. And you look at all this and you recognize that in reality there is no such thing as a seeker-sensitive church, because in reality no one left to themselves is actually seeking. All have turned aside from righteous. No one does good. All are liars. And out of our mouths can come all kinds of obscenities and cursings, and we're quick to shed blood. We have no peace, and we have no fear of God. And you find all that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. No Christian has anything to brag about, spiritually speaking. We bring nothing to our salvation but our sin. God does it all. He gives us the gift of his grace, which includes the gift of faith. It says it right here. We must also recognize that we've been given the gift of repentance. It talks about repentance in the Bible. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift from God, just like faith is a gift from God to the elect. We don't know who the elect are, but we know they're out there because the Bible talks about it. Our faith must be a repentant faith. Such a faith is a gift, or is God's gift, to the undeserving. If you have such faith, and if you have truly repented, and you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, remember, it's all from him. Don't take credit. Don't say, "I made a really good decision. I was really smart when I came to Jesus." No, God brought you to himself. And many times he brings us kind of kicking and screaming. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't have done it. If you have such faith and you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone, remember that that is God's gift. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. And God gave it to you because he loves you and he wanted to do it. And I don't know how all that works, but it does. Martin Luther said this: "Though as I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction." Martin Luther did all kinds of stuff to try to make God happy. And he knew deep in his heart that that wasn't enough. He knew it wasn't working. "I did not love, yes, indeed, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, 'As if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost to original sin, are crushed by every calamity of the law of Decalogue, without having God add pain to the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat him importunately upon Paul at that place, more ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, 'In the righteousness of God, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live.'" In other words, the just shall live by faith. "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness which a merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, "He who through faith righteousness shall live." Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. See, he'd been a monk for years, and he'd been in the Catholic Church. He'd been raised up. He was a doctor in theology, and he was doing all this stuff. But deep in his heart, he knew something wasn't right. He knew that he had not made peace with God, because he kept trying to work his way to salvation by being a good monk, depriving himself of being married, depriving himself of certain kinds of food, of self-flagellating with a whip whenever he felt guilty. And all of that was for nothing until the day when he understood the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in all that he's done for us. And faith that he has paid the penalty for our sin. So this is called, as I said, justification by faith. Romans 1:17, but the righteous man, or the just, depending on which translation you're using, shall live by faith. How are we saved? How is a person saved from the condemnation of Almighty God upon their sin? They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Number three, in Christ alone. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Faith must have an object. You got to have faith in something or someone. You know, a lot of people have faith in faith. Well, I have faith in faith. I have a strong faith, and I know that faith is going to carry me through. That faith is going to get me accepted before God. They're not real clear about what they have faith in, but they know they have faith. But faith always has to have an object. We all live by faith to some extent. We have faith that the water we drink is probably going to be okay most of the time. Unless, of course, we live in some place like Flint. We assume the pews we're sitting in will hold us up. I mean, we haven't lost anybody yet, so we should be okay. Watch that something bad break. If we cross the Mackinac Bridge, in fact, if we cross most bridges, we think, well, we're probably going to be okay. We assume that they're probably going to hold us up. I know we need work on our infrastructure, but most of the time things work the way they're supposed to. In many areas of life, we place our faith in something or in someone. In salvation, we place our faith in a person. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We place our faith in who he is, and who is he? He's God incarnate. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. And we also place faith in what he did. What did he do? Well, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. We place no faith in our own righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness of our own. Not really. Nobody is righteous. None are good. No, not one. That's what the Bible tells us. We place no faith in any human works or any works righteousness program, no matter what it's called or whoever is running it. Every other religion in the world, I know I've told you this before, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is at its core a works righteousness program. There's always something you have to do to earn your salvation. In other words, we have to find a way to earn our way to heaven. The Bible teaches we can earn our salvation, and that we must trust in the person, and we must trust in the work of Jesus Christ to save us. The Philippian jailer said this, "Sirs," talking to Paul and Silas, "what must I do to be saved?" And they answered him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now I'm going to have you turn with me for just a moment to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I know this is a familiar passage too. John chapter 3 verses 16 to 18. John chapter 3. verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We all know that verse. You memorized it in vacation Bible school, probably. For God did not send, verse 17, his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, he didn't send the first advent. He didn't send Christ to judge the world. He said he sent Christ rather to save people. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And basically what that means, if you're not a Christian and you're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you're already judged. That's what the Bible says. John Wesley talks about his own conversion. You know, John Wesley says this. He said, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, London, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart of a person through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That's John Wesley. So the question is, how are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone as our object of faith. And finally, number four, what purpose are we saved? What is the point? You know, not only does it benefit us, but what does it ultimately do? The point of it is to the glory of God alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Our salvation is not just for us. Let me read to you verse 10. It says, for we are his what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, in other words, we're actually saved to do something. You know, we're actually saved to be God's workmanship. And he's got stuff out there he wants us to do. And maybe he wants us to stay home and raise children and be a godly mother. Maybe he wants to go out and live in a remote jungle somewhere, preaching to natives. Maybe he wants us to go to seminary. Well, whatever he wants us to do, he's created us for good works, for his glory. Good works have no part in our gaining salvation. We are not saved by being good. Because we're not good. But our salvation is meant to result in good works, or the fruit of righteousness. You know, we're supposed to have a change as a person, as a Christian. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we are to do good things for other people, Christians and non-Christians alike. John chapter 15, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified. Jesus said that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do you prove to be Christ's disciples? By bearing fruit. God has called us to be his children. This occurred before the very foundation of the world, before creation, before time, in eternity past. He created us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Again, Philippians 1, 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Ever get frustrated with your Christian life? Ever feel like, man, I've kind of blown it in some areas? I'm not doing too well. But, you know, God hasn't given up on you. He who began a good work will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. God has prepared good works for us in which we are to walk, that we are to be involved in. We have not been saved to sit, soak, and sour. You know, it's not an original statement with me. I just found it, and I kind of like it, so I use it a lot. We're not saved just to sit here and wait for the rapture, or wait for the second coming, or whatever we're waiting for. We're saved to actually do something. We have been saved to serve God and perform good works consistent with God's will, consistent with God's good pleasure. and consistent with God's glory. God had the power to save us. He also has the power to equip us for every good deed, 2 Corinthians 9:8. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As Christians, we must examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. Let us be sure that our faith is genuine, that our faith actually works, and that our lives glorify the God who made us, loves us, saved us, and works in our hearts and lives so we can glorify Him. Ever think of a day when you get up, today I'm going to try to glorify God. Well, God, what is it you want me to do? Don't just get up and live. You know, we tend to get up and just do the stuff that we got to do, but say, in my doing my stuff, can I find a way by my attitude and behavior to glorify God? The impact of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation has been enormous on global Christianity. In contrast to the extra-biblical traditions and works-based practices of Roman Catholicism, Luther called the church back to the good news of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. I'm quoting someone right now. Luther believed that the Word of God was the supreme authority for the Christian faith rather than tradition or papal decrees. In the process of bringing the scriptures to the common person, Luther translated the Bible into German, published numerous books and sermons of biblical teachings, and composed numerous hymns based on biblical themes. Many of his hymns are still being sung today. Luther was brought to trial before the church, and the court attempted to force him to recant. Luther's response is often quoted, "I cannot choose but adhere to the word of God, which has possession of my conscience, nor can I possibly, nor will I, even make any recantation, since it is neither safe nor honest to act contrary to conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Amen." From Germany, the Protestant Reformation spread throughout Europe, influencing the work of John Calvin in Geneva, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, and John Knox in Scotland. The Reformation Luther led also sparked the Anabaptist, or the Free Church movement, and the English Reformation. These movements, in turn, influenced the spread of Christianity to the Americas and through the world where European exploration took place. South Africa, India, Australia, and New Zealand all felt the impact of Luther's hammer in Wittenberg. Robert Rothwell has noted, "Today, Luther's legacy lives on in the creeds and the confessions of Protestant bodies worldwide. As we consider his importance this Reformation Day, let us equip ourselves to be knowledgeable proclaimers and defenders of biblical truth. May we be eager to preach the gospel of God to the world and thereby spark a new reformation of church and of culture. We are saved by grace. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone." And all God's people said, let's pray.